Good evening, everybody. It's Acts, the first chapter, where my Bible's opened up to, and I'm going to read a couple verses there in just a moment to get us set up tonight in the Word of God. We will be in the Scriptures just a whole bunch. If you're ever in Nashville or passing through that direction, stop and see us at Hillview, or just stop and look us up. We're over on the west side of town. We'd love to get to visit with you, or if you come and worship with us, I think you'd find the congregation there to be warm and inviting and welcoming just the way that you've been to us, and just always a blessing to be with God's people wherever they are. That is what we've been talking about all week long, is what it means to be a part of the people of God. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Maybe if nobody's learned anything else this week, you've probably memorized big chunks of 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. That's been our memory verse for the week when Peter says, Christians, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Just sit on that for a moment. God wants you. God claims you. You are His. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And as we have had the opportunity to talk all week long about various facets and characteristics of God's people, we come to this concluding session this evening, where I'm going to talk about something that I'm just going to tell you, it is exclusively the domain of God's people. This cannot be said about anybody else in the world. The only people who can have this quality are those who are a part of God's family. Let's set that up in Acts, the first chapter. I'm reading in verse 10. In Acts chapter 1 and in verse 10, there the text says, Acts 1 verse 10, that while they, that's the apostles, while they were gazing into heaven as He went, Jesus, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, He will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Every culture in every generation has its stories, its legends of a great king who has gone away, but who will one day return triumphantly in order to set and to make all things right. In the stories of Sherwood Forest and Robin Hood, it is King Richard, the lion-hearted, who is away for a long time, but eventually he comes back to fight for his people. In Disney's tale, The Lion King, it is Simba, who must grow up and fulfill his destiny as the king of the jungle. In Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, it is Aragorn, who once again has been away, but eventually he returns to fight for his people. But there is one story that is more than just a story. It is more than just a legend. It is the story of a great king who is away, but who will return one day in power and in majesty and in glory. He will return for his subjects, and he will at that time fully and finally destroy every single foe. And what is amazing about this great and true story is that its final chapter has yet to be written. Even more awesome is that when we talk about the return of the King, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings, that final chapter could be written in your lifetime. It could be written in my lifetime. That final chapter could include every single person sitting in this building right now, because that final chapter could be written even tonight. This evening, we want to talk a little bit about the return of the King. And as subjects of the King, who are we? What are we? Well, what we are is we are a people in waiting. We are the people who are patiently, in fact, we are eagerly awaiting His return. And this evening, as we talk about the second coming of Jesus, the return of the King, you need to understand that that is one of the central truths in all of Scripture. It's mentioned here, of course, in Acts chapter 1. That's what the angels are telling the apostles there. It is mentioned repeatedly in Paul's letters to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians. It is a central truth in Jesus' own parables. The Bible tells us again and again that the King will return. When he came the first time, he was just a babe in a manger. And very few even knew that the king was here. But when he returns, every eye will see him. All will know that the king has come. When he was here the first time, he spoke the words of eternal life. And yet very few even understood that they were being addressed by the king. But when he returns, every ear will hear his voice. Even the dead will respond to the voice of the king. When he was here before, they laughed at him. They mocked him. They spit on him. They murdered him. But when the king returns, every single knee will bow. The king is coming. And my task this evening, as we bring this meeting to a close, is to talk about and to convince you of the absolute certainty of his return and the importance of God's people being ready, and in fact that we would hasten for that day to come. And in doing that tonight, I want to begin by talking a little bit about what the king is not coming to do. Then I want to spend a few moments talking about what the king is coming to do. But then I want to spend the remainder of our time, probably the greater focus this evening, talking about the very real possibility that the king could return in our lifetimes, that Jesus could come back even tonight. I'm afraid that's a thought we do not give nearly enough attention to. And so maybe we ought to just begin by looking a little bit at what I might call kind of the negative side of Christ's return, some things that will not happen and accompany the second coming of Jesus. Because there certainly has been all kinds of wrong ideas and false theories that have been propagated through the years that really has just caused all kinds of confusion about the return of King Jesus. Let me just say to you, first of all, and most importantly, let me just tell you that the king is not coming at a date or a time that any man is ever going to be able to determine. Now, all kinds of date setting has been done all throughout history, despite the miserably bad luck that date setters have always had. Their success rate at guessing the return of Jesus is at 0%, and it's actually falling, if that's even mathematically possible. For example, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, he set the return of Jesus three different times. I wish I was making that up. I'm not. Finally, he just decided that Jesus must have come invisibly and nobody saw him. Again, I couldn't even dream that up if I tried. Back in 999 AD, you have to know, lots of people thought that when the calendar was about to roll over to the year 1000, oh my, you know the Lord's going to come. 1000, big fresh number, and the Lord didn't come. Those of us that were alive back in 1999, we saw this, didn't we? Everybody was just certain about that. Y2K, not only is it going to be the end of the internet, but it's going to be the end of the world. And Jesus didn't return then. One NASA scientist, he wrote a wonderful little book. It was entitled 88 Reasons Why the World Will End in 1988. Ironically, he wrote a sequel. It was titled 89 Reasons Why the World Will End in 1989. You can probably guess he didn't write many books after that. All of his credibility was shot. Well, look in your Bibles with me in 1 Thessalonians, please. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's see, does the Bible give us any kind of hints, any kind of clues about the date of Christ's return? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul addresses here the time of the Lord's coming. And he says this to the Thessalonians who had some concerns about that. He says to them in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." I love that metaphor of a thief in the night, because that really puts to rest firmly and fully any and all attempts to try and set a date or to set a time for the return of Jesus. No one knows when the king is coming. Just like that you don't know when somebody's going to come and break into your house, Jesus will come at an hour that is least expected. Furthermore, though, you should know that the king is not coming to rapture anyone. That's probably one of the most popular terms that gets used whenever you start talking to people about the idea of the end times. It's the idea, maybe you've even seen bumper stickers before that say, in the event of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Hollywood loves talking about the rapture. There have been movies and television shows. There have been books written about the idea of the rapture. It's the idea that as times get worse, and we look around at our world today and we think, man, can't imagine it getting much worse than it is right now. But that as time gets worse, the Lord will come and He will suddenly and He will very mysteriously just start snatching people right out of their boots, snatching them right out of their houses, right out of their cars, just snatching them away from the earth, up into heaven, raptured away. After which there will be a time of terrible tribulation, and there'll be beasts, and there'll be this Antichrist, and then after that, the Lord's going to return, and He's going to reign for 1,000 years. You should simply know that not only does the Bible never use the term rapture, more importantly, it never even teaches that concept. Because central to the idea of the rapture is the idea that there will be two resurrections. In fact, in some rapture scenarios, there's 3 different resurrections. But it's the idea that there will be multiple resurrections that will occur. There'll be a resurrection at the time of the rapture. Those that are righteous will be raised in that one. And then there'll be this other resurrection that'll happen later after the Lord has returned. Yet, once again, let's just see what the Bible says about that. Look in John chapter 5. In John 5, if anybody is going to be able to set the record straight about end time sort of stuff, it's going to be Jesus, right? The king's going to know some stuff. And so what does the king tell us in John chapter 5? Look at verse 28. In John 5, verse 28, Jesus says this. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, and they will all come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The Bible does not teach the rapture because the Bible does not teach these 2 separate resurrections that happen, you know, all these years or ages apart. Instead, the Bible teaches a singular event where the righteous and the wicked will all be called forth from the grave. Maybe the biggest problem with the rapture is that it is part of a much larger theory that says that Jesus is going to return to set up an earthly kingdom, at which time He will reign for 1,000 literal years. That is part of a very elaborate doctrine known as premillennialism. And that's a mouthful. And probably if I tried to get up and preach a full sermon on premillennialism, we would be here till about 2:15 Tuesday. It is an elaborate concept and idea. It's the idea, though, that Jesus, when He came the first time, He wanted to set up an earthly kingdom, but He failed. That's kind of hard for me to say. Can I repeat that? It's the thinking that when Jesus came the first time to this earth, He wanted to set up an earthly kingdom, but He couldn't get it done. He failed. And so He's going to come back the second time, and He's going to try to do it again. He's going to try to right what He didn't get done the first go around. He's going to come to Jerusalem, and He's going to set up shop there, and He's going to reign on the literal throne of David for a literal 1,000 years. And all kinds of Bible verses from Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation and other places, they're all kind of brought together and stitched together to formulate the idea of Christ reigning over a physical, earthly kingdom. And yet, one more time, what does our Bible say about that? Is Jesus returning to establish an earthly physical kingdom? Look in Mark 9, verse 1. In Mark 9, verse 1, let's just listen to Jesus' own words here because Jesus can help us out. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, as Jesus is addressing His disciples, He says this in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, I've got a question about that. Jesus says that those apostles who were living right then and right there in the first century, they were going to live long enough to see the kingdom fulfilled. Now, if the kingdom has still not yet to be established even to this present day, if Jesus is not already reigning on His throne as the King of Kings, then can I just ask, where exactly are these 2,000-year-old geezers at? Because I'd like to meet some 2,000-year-old people. That would be pretty cool. That'd be pretty neat. You know and I know. There ain't any 2,000-year-old people walking around here on planet Earth. In Colossians, the first chapter, Paul clears that up even more. What we see there in Colossians 1 is that Jesus has already established his kingdom. That those of us who have been baptized into Christ, who are subjects of his, the people of God, we compose his kingdom. We submit to the reign and the rule of our king. And I'm thankful for that, this spiritual kingdom. I'm thankful that Jesus is reigning now. In Colossians chapter 1, look in verse 13. Paul writes there, Colossians 1, 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I'm glad that the kingdom isn't going to be established, that it's not some future thing that has yet to take place. I'm glad to be out of the domain of darkness. I'm glad to be in the kingdom of his marvelous light. I want that to submit to my king. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't have to return later to do all that? He is reigning, and he is the Lord, and he is the king now. And so having said some things maybe kind of on the negative side about the return of Jesus, maybe you ought to say some things on the positive side. What is the return of the king going to be about? Well, first and foremost, I think this is exactly where we need to think. First of all, you need to understand that Jesus is coming, and he is coming to keep his word. In John, the 14th chapter, in John chapter 14, Jesus was discussing with his apostles his eventual exit from planet Earth. And his disciples, as I would have been, they were troubled by this news. They were bothered by that. And so John 14, Jesus says these words to calm their fears. He says this in John 14, beginning in verse 1. John 14 and in verse 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus tells us that he will return. He will. Count on it. Bank on it. If ever there was such a thing as a sure bet, this is it. We can be absolutely certain when Jesus says he's coming, he means it. If you don't know anything else about the return of Jesus, if you don't remember anything else out of this lesson tonight, I hope you remember this. Jesus is coming because he said so. And when he comes, he is going to condemn the wicked for all of eternity. It's in 2 Thessalonians that I'm looking now. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes very vividly here about the return of the Lord. And he says this, beginning in verse 7. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and in verse 7, he says there, drop down in the middle of the verse, he says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might." You mark it down. The second coming means the end of wickedness and evil and sin. It means the end of Satan's work and Satan's power here on this earth, because the wicked will be sent, along with the devil and all of his demons and unholy angels, they will be sent to everlasting punishment where they will suffer eternally. But you know what? For as much as the second coming means bad news for the wicked, it also means really good news for the righteous. Because crucial to the second coming is the fact that Jesus is coming to save his people for all eternity. There is a sense in which when we obey the gospel, we are saved. But there is a greater sense, a fuller sense, in which we will be saved when Jesus comes. Look with me in the book of Hebrews, please, in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer here has been writing to some folks and discussing how when Jesus came the first time, he came to remedy the problem of sin through the shedding of his blood. But he then says this in verse 28, now thinking into the future. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, he says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That's us, isn't it? That is the people of God. We're the people who are eagerly waiting for that day. And what a joy that's going to be, isn't it? To be rescued, to be able to be delivered from this earthly domain and this feeble body of flesh, to get to go and be with the Lord for all of eternity. I got to tell you, I'm particularly interested in that because where we are right now isn't going to be particularly habitable at that time. Because furthermore, when Jesus comes, He is coming to bring an end to this world. The destruction of the material universe and the world as we know it, that will signal the end of time here on earth when Jesus comes. In 2 Peter chapter 3, please. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter discusses the coming of the Lord. And there were people in his day, just like there are people today, who scoffed at that. People who said, oh, y'all believing in Jesus, He's going to come back. But Jesus ain't going to come back for you. Yeah, that's a figment of your imagination. Today is just like yesterday, which was just like the day before that and the day before that. Jesus isn't going to come. Peter writes this letter to Christians to say, Christian, don't you believe that? Don't you buy that for 1 second. The Lord is going to come. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Verse 10, though, but the day of the Lord will come. It'll come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That, I believe, is a fireworks display, the likes of which we have never been able to see with our human eyes. This world, this universe, time as we know it, it will be no more when the King returns. Now, I was able to read through all of those passages and make all of those points this evening in a relatively brief period of time. In fact, I probably did that in record time for me. And my guess is you've probably heard many of those passages read before, and you've probably heard many of those exact same points before. Yet what amazes me about this set of truths here is that in some ways, maybe we've heard that so many times, maybe we've recited that stuff so many times, that it almost seems rather cold to us. It maybe feels maybe a little bit sterile to us, a little bit lifeless to us, instead of it actually working in us. You know, we hear these things taught or we read those verses and we just digest all of these facts in a very academic sort of way. It gives us some stuff to use whenever we're talking with our premillennial neighbor or our friend who's caught up in denominational error and teaching and thinking there. And as a result, these truths do not burn in our veins. They do not course like fire through our systems, provoking us, challenging us, and changing how we live in this life. Well, if that is the case, as I've gone through those ideas this evening, and if this hasn't really hit you, let me say one more time. Jesus is really coming. And in fact, that is the point that Peter is pressing his audience toward here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Would you pick up there? Pick up the very next verse, verse 11. All right, so I've told you some stuff about the return of the Lord, some factual stuff to think about. Now listen to verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Why are we not more interested in this? Why is this not more on our lips and in our speech and in our hearts on a day-to-day, hour-by-hour kind of basis? Why are we not, verse 13, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. I know there's lots of different ideas as to what that means, the new heavens and the new earth. I'm just saying, whatever that is, I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be a much better day. Somehow I am convinced that what we got to do is we got to take these truths and we need to lift them off of the printed page. We need to be able to take these truths and live them. Not just mindlessly nod our heads, yes, yes, that's correct. Thank you, preacher, for those good points. No, we need to be able to put them in our hearts and allow those things to push us and to motivate us. In fact, I placed this lesson at the end of the week intentionally. Because everything that we've talked about up until this point, all of those other things, being an influential people, being a reverent people, being people who understand the value of testings and trials, being people who are sincere, being people who honor the home and marriage, being people who, Wednesday night, what did I talk about then? Being people who are proclaiming God's word, being people who are looking forward, all of that is fueled by this realization that Jesus is really coming. What we need to do is we need to put ourselves inside the scriptures. We need to think about where we could be when Jesus comes again. We need to think about what the scriptures are saying in very personal terms. In fact, Paul encourages us to do that. Would you find 1 Thessalonians 4? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul here, as he's writing to these brethren in Thessalonica, who they've got some mixed up ideas about the return of Jesus, and that was actually affecting how they were living. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says this to them to try to correct some of that. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You ever thought about that? Have you ever envisioned and pictured that in your mind? Have you ever done, verse 16, thought about what that'll be like if you're alive, if you're amongst those who are still living when Jesus returns? Have you ever thought about what that would be like to be able to see Jesus coming? Let me see if maybe I can translate that verse for you. I was caught in traffic again. You come down to Nashville sometimes. Don't complain about the traffic up here. We know what bad traffic is down in Nashville. I was caught in traffic once again. And as I was sitting there kind of bumper to bumper with everybody else trying to get home after work, I was just certain I was going to be late. And I was just certain that my wife was going to give me all kinds of grief because I was late once again. And so I was sitting there in traffic. I had my radio on a little bit, and I could hear the buzzing of other cars around me. Some people had their windows down. You could hear some voices. You could hear the sounds on their radios. You could hear the cars rumbling. But I started to hear this other sound. At first, I thought maybe it was a car radio, but I realized this is something that is way grander than any car radio. It sounded like rolling thunder. Yet in reality, it was the sound of a trumpet blast. Before I knew it, there were people that were jumping out of their vehicles, and people were pointing to the sky. I looked up, and what did I see? I saw the sky rip apart, and I saw angels pouring out of the sky, and then I saw Jesus descending down from the clouds in all of His glory. The King had come. Maybe for a young mother, got a lot of young mothers here, maybe you can relate to this. I was just getting my baby down for his afternoon nap. And I know how serious mamas are about babies getting those afternoon naps. And all of a sudden, Mama heard this terrible ruckus outside. Again, it sounded like a car stereo. And her first thought was, you know what, if it's that neighbor's kid again, I'm going to go talk to his mom about this. But nope, it wasn't a car stereo. It was a sound unlike anything that I had ever heard before. So I went to the door and I opened it up, and what did I see? I saw what looked like the entire world just bathed in blinding light. And as my eyes were finally able to adjust to the amazing glory of this light, I then looked up and I saw King Jesus coming in the clouds with all of his angels. He had come exactly as he had said. Or young people, maybe it was like this. I was sitting in class one afternoon. We were doing English that afternoon. And my teacher, if you got a teacher at a public school, or maybe teacher is mama, whoever the teacher was, they were droning on and on and on about how you conjugate verbs. And in all honesty, I wasn't really paying attention. I don't care how you conjugate verbs. That's not important to me. I was thinking about my buddy that I get on and play Xbox with and how I was so eager to get back to that. Or maybe I was thinking about that pretty girl in my 6th period science class and how I'd like to get her number and send her a text message sometime. I wasn't thinking about all that. But in the middle of all my daydreaming that day, all of a sudden, I felt a rumbling in my desk. I felt a rumbling underneath my feet. The building, the house, wherever it is that we were, it was shaking. And so I jumped up, all the other students jumped up, and we ran to the window, and what did we see? We saw the sky peel back, and we saw angelic beings with large wings, amazing, more amazing than what I had ever pictured before. We saw them coming down out of the sky, and then I saw what my mom and my dad had been teaching me about all of my life. I saw Jesus. It was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he had come exactly as he had said. I'm asking you, how often do you think about that? How often do you think about the idea that Jesus would come in your lifetime? That Jesus could come while you're sitting in traffic, or while you're at work, or while you're at school? What an amazing moment that would be. Because in one blinding flash, everything would be changed, wouldn't it? You ever given that any thought? Everything would suddenly be different. All of the values that we hold near and dear in our life and in our world, suddenly all of those things would be stood on their head. You think about the things that we place value on in our world. Think, for example, about money. Our world is all about money. Our world is consumed with money, the pursuit of money, getting money, spending money, saving money, flaunting money, flashing money, having more money. Let me ask you this. When the king comes, how much is your money worth then? Nothing. Squat. It isn't worth anything. All the money in the world 10 times over won't amount to anything when Jesus comes. And the same thing would be said about all the other things that we place great value and importance and preeminence upon. Think about the things that we value most, our cars, or our houses, or our clothes, or our jewelry, our hobbies, popularity, success, fame, beauty, sex, relationships. All of that will be reduced to worthlessness when the king returns. The only thing that will matter on that day, the only thing that will be of real value, will be crowns of righteousness that the Lord will give to his faithful people. Because in a blinding flash with a host of angels descending with fire, things are going to clear up considerably, aren't they? Especially this business of sin. Our world not only loves money, but our world especially loves sin. Our world regularly wants to be involved in sin. It seems like our world is trying to creatively come up with new ways to sin these days. And sometimes even we, as God's people, we even kind of look at the things that the world is involved in, and there's a part of us sometimes that kind of envies them. We kind of like to be involved in some of that. I mean, not a whole lot. I don't want to get carried away, but I'd like to have some of that fun. I'd like to enjoy some of that pleasure. I'd like, just a little appropriate helping of that. But you know what? I'm going to tell you this. When the king comes, there's not going to be anybody, Christian or non-Christian, who's going to say, oh, you know what? I sure was glad I was in the middle of sinning when Jesus came. Indeed not. Instead, what we're going to find is people are going to be very concerned. Look with me in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, this is one of those great visions of Revelation. And I should just say, I do believe that this particular vision is speaking about the Lord's wrath that would be poured out upon people during the time of the New Testament, during the first century. But I do think that this gives a little bit of a model. It gives a little bit of a preview of what things might look like when King Jesus returns. In Revelation chapter 6, look in verse 15. In Revelation 6 and in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, they went and hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called out to the mountains and to the rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You think about it now. All those who have mocked God's people, all those who have mocked Christians and taunted us for our stand for purity, our stand for truth and for holiness, those who maybe made fun of us for going to church six straight days, what kind of weirdos are you? Who does that? Who drags their kid out to church on a Friday night? What will those people say then? When they realize, as they stare into the eyes of the king, what will they say when they finally realize the folly and the emptiness of their lives and how wrong sin actually was? But you know what? It's not just them out there. It's not just the people that are in the devil's camp. What about those who were somewhat spiritually minded? They maybe even came to church quite regularly. And they almost obeyed the gospel. What about the folks who were really given some thought to that? These are the ones who said, you know what? One of these days, I'm going to become a Christian. I know I need to do that. I need to be baptized into Christ. I need to be a child of God. I need to be a part of God's family. I need my sins washed away. And one of these days, I'm going to get around to doing that. Oh my. With what terror they must feel in their heart when they then behold the king, recognizing regretfully that they did not act sooner, that they had, oh yes, such great intentions. They maybe had some measure of sincerity working in them. In fact, they were so close to obeying the gospel. But now it is too late. I think the Bible maybe would say something about that. In fact, be queuing up in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10. I need to ask as well, what about Christians? What about Christians who have turned away from the king? What's going to become of those who have betrayed their service to King Jesus? In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer here talks about people who have turned away from the Lord. People who have had opportunity after opportunity, they've come to know the truth. They know some things about what they ought to do. They know how it is that they ought to have lived. And they just said, I'm not doing that anymore. What will become of them when the king comes? Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Rather, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How on earth do you face the king when you know that you've not been faithful to him? How do you do that? What kind of fear seizes you and grips you in the pit of your stomach when you see Jesus and you know that you have not given him your life in faithful service to Him, but in fact you have spurned the Son of God. While I am certain that there will be great noise and great calamity on that day, that noise is going to be caused by the sound of the trumpet blast of the archangel, in addition to the sounds of the weeping and the wailing of sinners who come to the realization that they are now doomed for all of eternity, I am also certain on that day that there's going to be another sound. It'll be small at first, but I believe it will grow every second with greater intensity, because the King is coming to bring great rejoicing to His people. The King comes to save the people of God once and for all. All we who walked by faith in that moment, our faith will be sight. All we who have had our entire lives shaped by our hope, we will see our hopes realized. Think about it, all the pain, all the difficulties. Appreciate our brother leading that song soon and very soon. Because it talks about in that day, we're not going to have that pain anymore. There's no more dying there. No more crying there. All of that stuff that we had to put up with in this life, all the persecution, all of the trials of this life, all the things that we had to say no to and have to pass on, all of that will evaporate from our lives like a drop of dew on hot pavement. In 2 Thessalonians again, would you look there in 2 Thessalonians 1? We read verses 7, 8, and 9 earlier that speaks about the fate of the wicked. But notice verse 10. How is it that the righteous are going to respond to the King in His appearance? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look in verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 1 and in verse 10, there Paul says, he says in verse 10 that when He comes on that day, He will be glorified in His saints, and He will be marveled at among all who have believed. All we who have believed the King, we will know in that moment that He has come. He's come for us. He has come for God's family. And so in that moment, in that day, we will rejoice. In fact, we'll get to sing that new song that only the saints can know. We will praise the King. We will rejoice in His presence. You just stop and think about it, Christian. What will be going through your mind when you get to see Jesus for the very first time and you know that He has come to take you home? I'll tell you what I think I'll be thinking. I think maybe the first thought that will come to my mind is, I made it. I made it. I'm so glad that I trusted God's Word. I'm so glad that I believe the Bible. I'm so thankful God gave His Word so that I could know Him and I could know how to live and I could be brought into a relationship with Him, and now I get to go and be with Him face to face. Those and a thousand other thoughts will go racing through our minds when in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. You know, there were those who lived during the first century who understood this. I think maybe in some ways they understood it maybe better than you and I do today. These were Christians who, under the great threat, and not even just the threat, but the reality of fierce persecution day after day, they looked forward to. They patiently waited. They eagerly anticipated and longed for the day when Jesus would come. Brothers and sisters in Christ, who as they went about just their daily activities, as they went to work, as they went to school, as they were out in their communities and doing the things that they had to do, I believe that they always just kept one eye open toward the sky, hoping that perhaps today will be the day that the King arrives. In fact, they thought about it and talked about it so much, they had a special word for it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, one final passage this evening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at the very end of that chapter, at the end of that book, those first century disciples, they often said goodbye with a very special word. In 1 Corinthians 16 and in verse 22, Paul concludes his letter to the saints at Corinth by saying, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, Then notice this. Maranatha. Which means, O Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. It was the watchword of the New Testament church as they longed for the day when the King would return and deliver them for all of eternity. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. All I can say is that we are closer to that day now than we have ever been before. And all I can tell you is that when the Lord does return, there will be those who with ashen face, they will turn to the sky. And with great terror in their hearts, they will behold the King, realizing that they are not ready. They are not a part of the people of God. But I am determined on that bright and glorious morning, whether I am living or whether I am called forth from the grave, I am determined that I will greet my King with joy in my heart on that day because I know with certainty He's come to bring me home to Him. And so we often sing in that grand old hymn, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Friends, the King is coming. When He does, will it be well with your soul? If Jesus were to return this evening, would you be ready for that? Is that something that you are anticipating and looking forward to? Have you heard the gospel of Christ? Do you believe it? Do you invest it with significance in your heart and in your life? If so, are you willing to confess what you believe in your heart, that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, that He is the Savior and the Redeemer of the world? Do you believe that enough and motivate you enough to repent, to put sin out of your life and to turn to the Lord? And are you willing this evening to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? God will then add you to the body of Christ. He will adopt you into His family. You can then leave here even this evening saying, I'm a part of the people of God. If you're not ready for that, we want to help you tonight. And in fact, if you leave here tonight not having done anything about that, my prayer is that you don't sleep well tonight. And that in fact you will be discomforted enough to take action before it is too late. Brother or sister, if ever there was a time for us to do some self-examination, to think about where we stand, to consider our relationship to the Lord, if there is any weak spot in our lives, this is the time to shore that up. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you. Let us help you to serve the Lord in a better way from this day forward. Whatever your need might be, we're all going to see the King someday. The question is, will we be ready? If we can help you to get ready, we invite you to come right now while we stand and while we sing.